Well, friends, good morning to you again. Great to have you in church with us this morning. And I guess you could say we've arrived at the end of the beginning, if that makes sense. A final sermon in my first series that I've organized among you, the end of the beginning. I think that's right. And we've come to the final line in the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from the evil one. But before we flesh out what it means to pray to God to be delivered from evil, there are some loose ends, I think, that we need to clear up when we're talking about the Lord's Prayer. Whenever people start to study the Lord's Prayer, there are two common questions that I've noticed that people have. And they both have to do with the different versions of the Lord's Prayer that we can have access to or that we come across. In this series, we've been using Matthew's version of the prayer, but the prayer is also recorded in Luke chapter 11. Just flip open with me with your Bibles there. You'll find Bibles in trays in under the seats in front of you. Just flip open with your Bibles to Luke chapter 11, starting at verse 2. I think from memory it's on page 1041. 1041 in those pew Bibles. Luke chapter 11, verse 2. And you'll see the differences between Matthew's version of the Lord's Prayer and Luke's version. Luke chapter 11, verse 2, Jesus teaches his disciples to pray in this way. Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. It's a much shorter version of the prayer in Luke than what we find in Matthew. Jesus leaves out the fact that our Father is in heaven. Jesus doesn't tell us to pray for the Father's will to be done. And today's line is also missing. Deliver us from the evil one. Now, why is Luke's version different to Matthew's version? Well, it seems as if Matthew and Luke are recording different occasions when Jesus taught this prayer. Jesus seemed to be in the habit of repeating his lessons. I guess if you're the Son of God, your lessons are probably worth repeating and worth hearing again. Matthew and Luke both record different contexts to the teaching of this prayer. In Luke, the disciples have asked to be taught how to pray. But in Matthew, Jesus is offering his disciples an alternative to the long-winded prayers of the Pharisees. So it seems as if we have two different occasions here, and it so happens that one lesson is a little briefer than the other. One theory is that in Luke's lesson, Jesus is focused on teaching his disciples about the content of prayer. It's as if he's saying, when you pray, here are some things you can pray about. Pray that God's name be hallowed. Pray for God's kingdom to come. Pray about your sins for forgiveness, and because you're going to be forgiving other people. And that God doesn't lead you in temptation. These are the things you can pray about. He's thinking about the content of prayer. However, in Matthew, Jesus is actually teaching a short prayer for his disciples to take and use. So he fills it out a little bit more. A short prayer for his disciples to take and use, as opposed to the long-winded prayers that some of the religious leaders were in the habit of giving back in his time. So that's how I understand the differences between Luke and Matthew. Two different lessons, given in two different contexts, with two different aims. That's the difference. There is another question that we have. If you learnt the Lord's Prayer through the prayer book, or perhaps if you learnt the Lord's Prayer at school, did anyone here learn the Lord's Prayer at school? Hit your hands up if you learnt the. I learnt the Lord's Prayer at school. You may have noticed that both Matthew and Luke leave off the ending. Do you notice that? Neither of them record Jesus as saying, for the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. They leave off that familiar ending. Why is that? Well, they leave it off because Jesus didn't say it. It wasn't part of his original teaching. That familiar ending to the Lord's Prayer was added somewhere along the line by well-meaning Christians, but it's not part of the original. However, it is biblical. It's very similar to a prayer offered by King David in the Old Testament in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 11. So what's happened is that at some point, someone has come along and they've decided that they can improve upon Jesus' prayer. And they've grabbed part of a prayer in the Old Testament and they've added it on to the end of Jesus' prayer. And this new and improved version is what we still have in our prayer books. It's the version we say in church, and we keep it that way because it's an element of our Christian tradition which leaves us with more Bible rather than less Bible. And we're just adding a little bit of the Old Testament prayer tradition into the Lord's Prayer, and that's not a bad thing. So I'm glad to hear Ian say that the ending of the Lord's Prayer is important for him because it's a biblical prayer nonetheless. And so we're not covering it in this sermon series, that ending, because I only wanted to pick one version of this prayer. I could have picked Luke, could have picked the prayer book version, but I went with Matthew because it's kind of in the middle. And that's the version we've been looking at. So that's some of the questions that people have. I hope that's kind of brought some clarity. And if you have further questions about what we've been looking at, please don't hesitate to come and speak with me. But we do have one more line of the Lord's Prayer to consider before we finish. One we find here in Matthew and not in Luke. Deliver us from the evil one. I feel today, more than ever, we can see the need to pray this prayer. Turn on the news and you see what's happening in Iraq and Syria with the so-called Islamic State. We hear of schoolgirls being kidnapped by Islamic militants in Nigeria. We're starting to draw a picture of what's happening in North Korea. There's a report released by the United Nations not too long ago about some of the atrocities based on evidence taken from those few people who've managed to escape. I think the day when that regime falls and all regimes come to an end, the day when that regime falls, we need to brace ourselves for some horrific stories that are going to come out of that part of the world. Horrific stories. Evil is alive and well in our world today. But friends, here's a shocking confession. I don't pray this line of the prayer as often as I pray other prayers. I do pray it when I pray the Lord's Prayer, of course. I pray every line when I pray the Lord's Prayer. But what I've been hoping to do in this series is to show that each line of the Lord's Prayer can act as a heading, which opens up a whole bunch of other prayers underneath that heading. And, you know, of course, I pray for my daily bread, and I pray for forgiveness of sins, and I pray for God's name to be hallowed. But do I pray that God might deliver us from the evil one? To be honest, that hasn't really figured in a large way in my own personal prayer life. Now, why is that? I'm a selfish person. I find it easy to pray for things about myself, but to pray that others might be delivered from evil, you know, sometimes I just don't get there. But I need to remind myself that the Bible's pattern for prayer would have me not only pray for myself, but to pray for other things in this world. But I think there's another reason why I don't pray this prayer, and that's because I'm not quite sure I'm seeing the reality of evil with a lot of clarity. I think it's easy to overlook the spiritual aspect to the world's problems. You know, often when we look at the news and we wonder why things like the Islamic State can happen and so on, I think we can think that people carry out these evil acts because of all sorts of different reasons. They haven't had a good education, or perhaps they haven't been given the same opportunities as others. Perhaps they're feeling disenfranchised in their own home, and so they go off to find identity with these terrorist groups and so on. We're encouraged to explain away the evil of the world using all sorts of reasoning, but we forget the one element that the Bible makes clear. And that is, Satan and his demonic helpers are very real beings who are doing a great amount of damage. And so today, what I want to do is I want to stress that spiritual evil is a very real problem. And it requires from us some serious prayer, but also that Jesus is very real in his capacity to overcome it, in his capacity to deliver us from it. I'm going to draw on two passages, Psalm 82 from the Old Testament, and also this story that we find in Matthew 8, where Jesus heals two men of demon possession. And as we consider these two passages, we see a number of things which are outlined there on your sermon outlines and your bulletins. And first of all, I guess we see that evil comes in at least two different guises. There are two different types of evil, at least two different types of evil, but they are kind of related, and we'll get to how they're related in a second. But in Psalm 82 talks about evil men. Men who think and act as if they themselves are gods, in inverted commas. These people have power. They have responsibility. They are meant to defend the weak and uphold justice, but instead they are corrupt, and they allow vulnerable people to be attacked. It's a part of the Bible that speaks about one of the realities of life in this world. Evil people exist. And when evil people are given power, people suffer. The last 100 years or so are full of examples, aren't they? We have the well-known names like Hitler, Stalin, Pol Pot, Idi Amin. But also, in the not-too-distant past, we have lesser well-known names that have also done terrible acts. So this is a name I've just learnt recently. King Leopold II of Belgium. Sounds like the kind of monarch who would enjoy kicking around Europe and eating nice chocolate or something like that. That's what you imagine a Belgian king to do. But King Leopold was a terrible tyrant. Some estimates have his record at up to 15 million Africans dead under his rule. This is when the Belgians ruled the Congo, and King Leopold was keen to get as much rubber production happening as possible in that part of the world. And so he basically enslaved the African population of that part of the continent. And when they failed to meet very strict rubber collection quotas, he would terrorize them with mutilating their bodies and all sorts of terrible things. A terrible tyrant, and largely we've forgotten his name. There's a book that was published recently called King Leopold's Ghost, to try and bring people's attention to some of these atrocities that happened from a European Christian monarch in a part of the world which suffered terribly under his rule. Human beings can do some terrible things to each other, evil things. In the New Testament, we meet a very different face of evil. In our Bible reading from Matthew chapter 8, two demons have taken hold of two men. Like the evil seen during the reign of King Leopold, the evil seen here is also violent in nature, verse 28. When he arrived at the other side in the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass their way. Passages like this raise lots of questions for modern people. I remember my high school English teacher scoffing at passages like this. She'd say, "Oh, those passages about demon possession, that's just ancient people trying to describe epilepsy." That's what she'd say. Ancient people trying to describe epilepsy. But it's interesting. Jesus knows the difference between a physical ailment and a spiritual ailment. He knows the difference. And talk to missionaries who've worked overseas, or even perhaps even in different parts of Australia, and they'll tell you about the realities of spiritual warfare. The wisdom I've heard and received from other Bible teachers is that Satan and his cohort seem to work differently in different contexts. Sometimes he's easy to spot, like here in Matthew 8, speaking out loud. Other times he's more subtle, hiding himself like a chameleon. Or perhaps to pick up Peter's image, he's like a lion, and lions do very well hiding themselves in the grass and stalking their prey. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14, Paul says that Satan masquerades as an angel of light. He comes in the guise of a friend. He comes in the guise of someone who sounds like they're willing to help. In particular, Paul is speaking about false teachers in the church. The last person you would expect to be doing Satan's work is a minister in a church, but it's possible. And in John chapter 8, Jesus speaks to the religious leaders of his day. He calls them children of their father, the devil, who are carrying out their father's desires. You see, these people weren't possessed in the same way as these men in Matthew 8 were, but nonetheless, Jesus says they're doing the work of the devil, even though they're claiming to be doing God's work. You see, Satan can come very close to us and we don't even recognize he's there. He's very tricky. He's a liar. He camouflages himself. Satan and his helpers can take a myriad of forms, which is why when we look at the horrors of this world, we ought not to be too quick to say, oh, well, that's just a product of social inequality, or that's just a product of human problems. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul calls Satan the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Do you see what Paul is doing there? He's taking spiritual evil and he's taking human evil, and he's actually saying those two things can be one and the same. Satan at work in the lives of men and women who are being disobedient. You know, it's quite possible that the reason young Australian men are running off to join groups like the Islamic State isn't simply because they have mental illness or because they're unemployed or because they're disenfranchised. I think we need to leave open the possibility that Satan is actually involved in the mix, that he's prompting people's disobedience. These young men don't need affirmation of their place in Australian society. That's not the issue. The issue is they need Christ. That's the issue. But as long as we remain ignorant of the spiritual dynamics that are at play in this world, then we'll keep fumbling around to try and find the right answer, and we'll only ever get it half right. And Satan will continue to go about his work unhindered. The reason I'm stressing this is because when it comes to thinking about praying, because that's what we're doing in the Lord's Prayer, praying that God might deliver us from evil, I think one of the obstacles to us praying this is that we're just kind of blind to what Satan is up to. You know, I used to think, when I heard this idea that Satan works differently in different contexts, you know, in other contexts, it's very obvious what he's doing, and it's like Matthew 8, and you see demon possession and everything like that. But in Australia, it kind of seems a little bit different. Western cultures, it seems a little different. I used to think, why doesn't he just possess everyone? Because then everyone would know he's really strong and powerful, and he'd freak everyone out. But here's the thing, when he goes undercover, it means no one's praying against him. Do you get that? Which means he goes about his work unhindered. When the church buys into this modern point of view, which says that people are simply victims of society and what we're dealing with is human problems, and yes, we'll talk about sin, but it's human sin, then what happens is Satan is given a bit of a pass, and he's freed from having to suffer the amassed assaults of all our prayers as a church brought up against him. Does that make sense? We don't pray against him because we're just not mindful of what's going on. But Jesus in his prayer is saying, you need to pray, deliver us from evil. It needs to be part of your prayer life. Just because we're not seeing people with superhuman strength running around our local cemeteries screaming their head off, like what we have here in Matthew chapter 8, just because we're not seeing that doesn't mean that Satan is leaving us alone. He's at work, all right. He's setting traps that we can easily fall into, working towards his goal, and perhaps going about his work unhindered because we're just not praying against him. What is this goal, and what are the traps that Satan is working with? Well, the goal is vividly demonstrated in our Matthew passage. These demons have isolated these men from society, and it's interesting that they've taken these men out into the tombs. Satan's goal is to isolate and dehumanize and ultimately destroy life. He's interested in bringing death, not life. And then when they encounter Jesus, it's interesting that it's not good enough for these demons to simply flee. They plead to be allowed to enter into a herd of pigs, which they then run into the water, destroying the life of the pigs, bringing about death. and also destroying the livelihood of those who own the pigs. Demons love to ruin people's lives. That's the goal. But they promise the opposite. All the temptations that Satan will bring before us will promise the opposite. He will promise life. But in reality, because he's a liar, what he's doing is he's trying to bring about death. Just think about some of the modern temptations that we have in our own context here in comfortable and safe Sydney. What temptations do we face? Well, Paul says in 1 Timothy 6 that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Chasing after wealth is a great temptation that seems to promise life. It promises life, doesn't it? Yet Paul goes on to say that some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. That's what can happen. Ecclesiastes has a great verse on this theme. Ecclesiastes 5:12. As for the rich, the teacher says, their abundance permits them no sleep. As for the rich, their abundance permits them no sleep. He says a lot of stress and there's a lot of worry which comes with great wealth. And so last week, Nick did us a great service by referring to a great book written by two Australian secular economists, not Christians. They've written a book called Affluenza, and that's a term that they've coined, which speaks about the sickness we have. It's like a sickness we have when we gorge ourselves on material wealth. It actually can lessen our quality of life rather than increase it. So you see what's happening there? Here's the lie. You chase after money. You don't worry about other things. But you chase after that goal and you'll get life, whereas the reality is something very different. What about another area of temptation? Since the late 1960s, we've been sold this idea that a more liberal attitude to sexuality will lead to great human flourishing. That's what we've been told. And so, promiscuity, pornography, homosexuality, these have all been promoted to one extent or another. They've all been promoted as healthy behaviours, ways in which people can find their true identity as human beings. But any kind of sex outside God's design is incredibly damaging. Thankfully, it's interesting, in the past few years, we're now starting to hear in the media the truth about pornography. I don't know if you've picked this up, but we're now starting to see in secular media articles which talk about how pornography leads to unhealthy and unrealistic expectations of sex. I remember when I was a teenager in youth group, one of the most helpful things that a youth group leader said to me, he said, don't even start looking at porn, because what it will do, it will ruin your sex life when you get older. Because it teaches you to expect things that a normal sex life can't and isn't designed to give you. One of the most helpful things I ever heard as a young Christian man, and isn't it interesting now, all these years later, the media is starting to catch up with the wisdom that's found in the church. We're starting to see articles which talk about, oh wow, it actually changes your brain. Pornography changes what it is you find desirable. It's actually ruining people. And maybe by his grace, God will deliver us from all the other types of damage that are currently now being promoted as healthy and natural, but in actual fact are dehumanizing and lead to the absence of life rather than the flourishing of it. So you see how even within our own culture, Satan is seeking to destroy us from the shadows. He's not in plain sight. Rather, he's selling lies that look attractive, but have as their goal the destruction of human life. That's the goal. But you know, you won't be able to keep doing this forever. You notice that the demons in Matthew 8, they realize their time is limited. Very interesting thing they say in verse 29. What do you want with us, Son of God? They shout. Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time? You see, they know what's coming.
Jesus explains what's coming later on in Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. Jesus speaks about an eternal fire reserved for Satan and his angels. In our Old Testament reading, the world's corrupt leaders might think they're untouchable, but they're given a very clear warning. Psalm 82, verse 7. You will die like mere mortals. You will fall like every other ruler. Rise up, O God, judge the earth, for all the nations are your inheritance. You know, it's so important for us to have this picture of where it is that Satan and his helpers will end up. So important for us to have this picture because it teaches us a couple of things. One, it teaches us that God actually cares about the suffering that we're being inflicted, that's being inflicted upon us by Satan. He cares about that and will bring Satan and his helpers to justice. He will. Second of all, it teaches us, well, it helps us to resist their temptations because we see ultimately they're on a losing side. They're on a losing side with nothing of eternal value to give us. The only thing that they can give us is temporary satisfaction. They can't give us anything of eternal value. In this way, they're like the ultimate in shonky salesmen. You know, the brochure's nice and pretty and the promises are enticing, but in the end, the product is an absolute dud. That's what a picture of Satan's future teaches us. And it also reminds us that even though the evil one can inflict damage, he's not the most powerful figure out there. Jesus ably demonstrates this when he commands the two demons out of the men. Verse 32, he said to them, one word, go. So they came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank and into the lake and died in the water. You know, even though Satan is powerful, he can be brought to heel. And I use that word deliberately. You notice in the Bible, Satan is often described using animal metaphors. He's a lion. He's a serpent. That teaches us something, I think. It teaches us that, like an animal, Satan can be dangerous, but that he can be controlled. There's another great image in the book of Job. In the end of the book of Job, God is speaking about the Leviathan, which is this mythical sea creature, frolicking in the water. I believe the Leviathan there in Job is actually meant to, it's a reference to Satan. And God is saying, you know, Satan has been tempting you, Job, and testing you, Job, but you know what? He's like this scary animal in the water, but I can control him. Now, it's like he's got a ring through his nose like a bull, which means I can tether him and I can pull him one way and pull him the other way. I have control over him. Satan never has to have the last word. God is able to deliver us from him. Now, maybe we've given in to his temptations. Well, through the blood of the Lord Jesus, God can deliver us from that sin. Maybe we feel Satan's temptations are too difficult and too enticing to maneuver around. Well, God can deliver us from that situation and give us the capacity to resist. He really can. Maybe we feel that Satan is threatening physical harm against us, or maybe against our Christian brethren in some other land or in some other part, maybe even of our country. God can deliver us from that. He can protect us. And so here's my plea with you this morning. Will you recommit yourself to praying that God might deliver us from evil? The threat is real, but God's capacity to deliver us is even greater. Will you recommit yourself to praying against Satan and his schemes, that God will deliver us from evil? You know, before we moved here to Waitara, I had a conversation with my old neighbour back in Balmain, and we were talking about the items that we were seeing on the news, the atrocities that were happening in the Middle East. And she said, what can we do about it? What can we do about it? She said, you're a minister, what can you do about it? What do you tell your congregation? And I knew, she told me she had a Catholic background, so I knew she knew the Lord's Prayer. I said, well, you know the Lord's Prayer. She goes, yes. I said, that's the answer. We pray to God deliver us from evil. That's the answer. We pray to God, deliver us from evil. And she said, I'd never thought of that before. And that's what I'm trying to do with this series. I'm trying to get the Lord's Prayer. And, you know, sometimes it's like a bit of furniture that we just get used to seeing and we don't really notice it anymore. It's just there in our spiritual house. I'm trying to bring it into the limelight and show us and show everyone, remind ourselves that it's actually a very useful tool. Deliver us from evil. That's a very practical prayer. Will you commit yourself to praying it again? In fact, why don't we do it now? Let's come before our Father and pray that He might deliver us in this way. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the Lord's Prayer, that it's a prayer that shows us we can pray actually about many things. And we're thankful that You do warn us that there is a very real enemy out there, the evil one who seeks to destroy us. We pray that You might open our eyes and we might see his lies for what they are. We might resist the lies that he works through our culture, not only in an obvious way, but also in a subtle way, that we might stick to the truth that You have revealed in the Bible. We pray that You might deliver us from those lies. We also pray that You might deliver those Christian brothers and sisters who are suffering very physical attacks through evil people through whom Satan is working. We pray that You might give them courage, that You might protect many of them. And we pray that we might be people who continue to pray against the forces of evil, because we realize it is a very real thing, and we do ask for Your protection. We thank You that the Lord Jesus has died for us, and that by His blood, the sins that we have fallen into need not condemn us. We thank You for that. We thank You for that deliverance, and we pray that You might continue to have Your hand over us. In Jesus' name. Amen.